We'll open to Genesis 8, where we pick up in the middle of the flood. It's been a couple weeks since we were last in Genesis, and we left off with Noah and his family and all those animals packed into this craft of pitch-covered gopher wood, and we left them there bobbing up and down, back and forth, over a world completely covered by water, the waters of judgment from God. What a scene that was. Does anyone need a Bible? Just raise your hand. Wally's got him right there. Oh, there. Anybody else? No? All right. Well, pray with me that we would hear what God has for us. Father, it is good to be here and to have this chance to be still and to hear from you and to allow your word to wash over us and to have its way. And we ask that you, by your power, your working, your inward working, Holy Spirit, would direct truth into our lives, that you would shine this light into our lives, and that if there's anything, Lord, any thought that would be against the knowledge of you, that it would be torn down and corrected. And just, Lord, that your people would be encouraged and refreshed and fed, that we would be reminded of your character and your love and your faithfulness and the beauty of your salvation. If there's any here who haven't received that gift, that they would be aware of how desperately they need you, and that today would be the day that they would open their hearts and say yes and receive that. So we just ask that you would have your way, that you would continue to work and speak, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, looking back, excuse me, to the last verse of chapter 7, you can note that the flood waters by this point had prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Now, I don't know how you feel about 150 days, but I'm thinking it felt like quite a while for these folks. Try to put yourself in their sandals. Imagine being shut up tight in this boat with all those animals and your family rocking, yeah, back and forth, back and forth. And what's in that boat is all you have left. The world as you know it, it's gone. It's been completely wiped. And the future really is a bit of a mystery. You know God, you're trusting in him. But when it comes to those next steps that we all like to have nailed down, how many people like to know your next step? Yeah, we want to know that. They literally, the next steps didn't exist. They didn't have, I mean, God had the plan, but they didn't have a place to put their foot down. What is it that this family is going on? What assurance are they leaning into that brings hope? It's faith. That was the message last week. Hebrews 11:1 tells us this. This tells us what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Noah and his family, they had faith. And that was it for them. God said it. We'll trust. We'll obey. And that may not seem like a lot to go on in some people's estimation, but we need to understand, as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, that is exactly the means by which you and I are to operate, out of faith. Hearing God's word, believing what he says to be true, and then obeying his voice. And that's what Noah and his family did. They built the ark according to God's instruction. They entered through the one and only door at his command. They allowed him to shut them in with all the animals that he had brought to them. They've obeyed. And God, so far up to this point, has shown his word to be absolutely true, 100% reliable. They're walking by faith. In this instance, they're floating by faith, right? They're out, they're doing it. But now what? I just wanted you to ponder this a little bit. It's been 150 days. On day 149, the waters were still raging. Do you suppose that they may have had some questions and wonderments? We're not told of them having these, but something to consider. Do you think maybe they had some uncertainties as they were? I mean, they're out in the middle of the biggest ocean this world's ever seen, right? The whole thing is ocean. Let's read verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So looking back to verse 1, I'd like you guys to notice that very first phrase we see, but God remembered Noah. What a precious statement for him, also for us. Now we need to be clear, God's remembering Noah does not imply that he forgot Noah. God doesn't forget, he's not like us. You guys ever wake up in the middle of the night to remember something that you've forgotten? I remember about 10 years ago, I was starting to stir early in the morning, it was like around 5, and you know, deciding whether or not I should actually brave getting out of bed, and I was hit with this thought, as clear as day, you left the grill on last night. And it wasn't a dream. I jumped out of bed. It had been my practice after I was an aspiring, you know, chef, like all men should be on the grill, a grill master. But I would, after cooking burgers or chicken, I would let it burn off. I don't know if any of you guys do that, let the grill burn off. But the problem for me with that practice is that once my hunger cravings are satisfied, the grill just doesn't mean much to me anymore, and it's easier to forget, right? So I jumped out of bed, and I was thankful to see that the house wasn't on fire. And I hustled out to the porch and breathed a sigh of relief. There was the grill. The propane had gone out long before. Everything was cold. And I thanked the Lord. But I remember upon closer inspection, I was looking at the grill, and it was cocked just a little bit and a little bit lower than it was the night before. And it had gotten so hot, it was one of those Webers on a plastic stand. It actually melted down into the stand a little bit. There's more to the story, but I'm sure you didn't come here this morning to hear about my barbecue. The simple point is we can all relate to having forgotten about something important at some point in our life. But what's worse is when we forget a person, right? Or leave somebody hanging. It's a terrible feeling. Well, good news, church. Our God doesn't do that. He does not forget his people. Never, not once. Even when it comes to the obstinate nation of Israel, who repeatedly rebelled against him and ran off and played the harlot and ran off to pursue other gods. A group that was such a dumpster fire. You know, if I was God, I might be inclined to just let them go all night long and go change the propane, you know, to just help them along their way. Thankfully, I'm not God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. His faithfulness to his people, it's so remarkable, it's hard for me to wrap my head around. How could one be so faithful? And I want to read an excerpt from Isaiah 49 that illustrates his heart of care. In Isaiah 49, verse 14, we read this. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. So Israel, Zion, speaking of Israel, so they so repeatedly blew it and thoroughly found themselves just distanced from God. They had so, just incredibly turned their backs on him. They at many times thought, God has forsaken us. They ended up in such ugly places. They're like, God has abandoned us. And we see that same sentiment expressed by many persons throughout God's word. The psalmist will cry out, has the Lord forsaken me? Maybe you have even wondered at times, has God forgotten me? Well, listen to the Lord's reply in verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah 49. This is amazing. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I will not forget you. Wow. Now, while that passage is directed, to Israel, it says so much about the heart of our faithful God. He cannot and he will not forget you or me, no matter where we go or what we do. He's mindful of us. He's paid a very high price to bring us back to him. And, you know, when we read that phrase where he says, I've inscribed you on my palms, you know, throughout eternity, we're going to be able to look at our Savior and see marks, you know, whether it's on his wrists or his palms, that declare in no uncertain terms that we matter much to him. God doesn't forget his people. Now, his word does tell of one thing he will intentionally forget. What's that? Yeah, our sin. In Jeremiah 31, it's mentioned a few places, but in Jeremiah 31, upon introducing the new covenant, in verse 34, the latter part of that verse, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." How many are thankful for that? Yeah, amen. Our sins, washed by the blood of the Lamb, God tells us, will be remembered no more. So if you ever feel a wave of condemnation over your past, over things that you've confessed and have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you can be sure that's not God. That's the enemy trying to get you to question the power and the reach of the new covenant. In Christ, our sins are forgotten. But you and I, we are not. And I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail right out of the gate, but it was one I wanted to go down. And I just believe it's so important for us to be assured our God is not forgetful, but rather continually mindful of his people. And the idea here of him remembering Noah is what is commonly called an anthropomorphism, where a human characteristic is applied to God to help us articulate or to describe his actions. It's not that God really did remember him in the sense that he had forgotten, but he just was mindful of him. Maybe Noah hadn't heard from God for a while. We're not told. We're told that God spoke to him when he went into the ark, and then we're told that God spoke to him when he told him to go out of the ark. And even though he and his family were walking by faith, I suppose there may have been some times out there that they felt alone and wondered. I don't know. I think Noah had bigger faith than me. But when there was that break in the judgment and it turned and the water stopped, it may have been perceived as, praise the Lord, he remembered us. I'm so glad to see that this judgment is coming to an end. Now, we need to keep this in mind as we journey through life and where we're all seeking to walk not by sight, but by faith. You will see God do miraculous things as you trust him. I pray that you have all seen God come through in incredible ways, and you can say, he was faithful. It's so important. He's true to his word. Have you guys seen that before in your own lives? Yeah. But then you'll have these stretches where the enemy would seek to persuade you you've been forgotten. Maybe God is done with me. Don't forget, God, he hasn't forgotten. He remembers. It's just a matter of time before he'll reveal that to you. So hang in there. Now, in the same verse, we're going to start moving a little faster here, but we're told that God caused a wind to pass over the earth. Also, of the foundations of the deep and the floodgates of the sky being closed and the rain being held back. We can speculate all day long as to what happened here, and it's something I really enjoy discussing. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. Even though there are some physical, natural explanations for all this water went as it filled out the oceans, you know, did the Lord drop the Mariana Trench and raise up, you know, these plates over here? I don't know. Obviously, you know, that would have been part of it. The oceans filling up, the water evaporating into the atmosphere, being pressurized into our water table. But in the end, you know, even though natural processes were likely involved, there is without question the hand of God at work. He's directing it all, and there's supernatural power being exerted to make this happen. You know, opening the valve, shutting the windows, whatever that is. He did it. I found it interesting, the word used for wind, the wind that God caused to pass over the earth, it's the same word that's translated spirit in Genesis 1:1, where the spirit was moving over the waters. So again, we see that wind being caused to move over the earth. It would seem at creation that divine movement was some sort of energizing precursor to creation. So, you know, we have to wonder here in chapter 8, was this wind just simply a component of evaporation, or is it, again, an indicator of the Spirit at work, paving the way for this refreshed version of creation to function as God intended? Something to think on. Now, skipping to verse 4, we see the ark found its resting place on the mountains of Ararat. Now, we know where these mountains are. They're in eastern Turkey. And so it brings up the question, can we find the ark? Or have we found the ark? Since I was a kid, I enjoyed going to creation research seminars and hearing of all sorts of very interesting expeditions to find the ark, seeing satellite imagery that shows pictures that could be the ark, hearing reports from people that say they had found it. There's another site in the lower elevations where there's this ark-shaped impression in the ground where they've done all sorts of readings, and it seems like, you know, with sonar or whatever they're using, there's like three layers to it and walkways and things that they haven't dug it up yet. I love looking into that, and I encourage you guys to dig into it. But, you know, as you do, I encourage you to hold it, to be balanced and to hold it loosely, because obviously if there's several different options, only one of them could be right. So, or maybe none of them could be right. But yeah, feel free to dig into it. In the end, if the ark were to be discovered, I'm not sure it would change a whole lot of opinions. Hopefully some. But when it comes to rejecting God, we see in his word that there's a will there at work, and people are just, they're hardened to evidence of his existence. In 2 Peter 3:5, we're told of people who willfully reject both the testimony of creation and the flood. And the New King James says they willfully forget. The English Standard Version says they deliberately overlook. And the King James says that it's a little less gentle. It says they're willfully ignorant. But the point is that those who Peter is bringing to light is those who would scoff at the return of the Lord. They're the same ones who would intentionally ignore God's design in creation, the complexity they see all around him. You know, and they would turn to something like evolution. They would ignore the layers of sediment laid down all over the earth with fossils that point to a flood. They just don't want to believe it. You know, they see marine fossils in the Andes Mountains and they come up with some story. So if they won't believe that, what is the discovery of a wooden ship going to do for them in the mountains of Ararat? It would be exciting for you and I, and hopefully would convince a few people, but I'm convinced after what I've heard from modern science that they would come up with some explanation. You know, Turkish cavemen gone Viking built the ship. They didn't know that you're supposed to put it by water, so they built it up in the mountains. I don't know. But the point is yeah, people's hearts are hard, and they need the revelation work of the Lord in their life to open their eyes. In verse 5, we see it was very slowly but surely that the waters were getting lower and lower until somewhere around 8 months, the mountains were visible. And yeah, what a cool thing for those mountains to begin to come out of the water as the water went down. Verse 6, let's keep reading. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Can you imagine how exciting that was? I don't know if there was ever a window opening that was more eagerly anticipated. I mean, the whole world was there for this. to watch that window be opened. Verse 7, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until all the water was dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent her out, or sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Then it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now, I'm not sure why Noah chose a raven. We discussed this as a family. Judah's idea was because, you know, maybe Noah had heard that ravens were the most intelligent bird, and I don't know, let's send out the smart one. I'm inclined to think maybe it's the most annoying bird on the ark. He's like, let's get this thing out of here. Who knows? But whatever the case, the bird was the first to be released from the confines of the ark and to do some exploring. And we're told it flew here and there, but apparently it didn't return. Being a scavenger, it likely found some fun things to feast on and to, yeah, just to hang out with leftovers from the flood. Next, we see Noah sends out a dove, one of the clean animals that had been brought on board. Doves, they're not scavengers. And that may be why it found no suitable resting place, and it returned to him. So Noah waits another 7 days and lets her loose again. And toward evening, she returns with some freshly picked olive leaves in her beak. What an incredible thing, a sign that new life had begun to emerge. And then after 7 more days, he sets her free and she doesn't come back. She went and began life on this renewed earth. In verse 13, we see it was somewhere around 11 months from the start of the flood till when the water was dried up. And Noah removes the covering, we're told, from the ark. I'm not sure, you know, how that covering was constructed, but I just get the idea of them tearing the roof off, right? Exposing themselves to this new world, giving them a full view of what was outside. Now, why didn't they just all get off the boat at this point? And we were told that the water was dried up there. Maybe there was a concern over whether or not the ground was truly dry enough to set all these animals free. Maybe there was concern over whether or not there's enough vegetation to feed them. Those are logical explanations. But I'm inclined to believe that the ultimate answer is that God hadn't told them to get off yet. God told them to get on. And here we see, and I think it's important to note, that Noah waits until God told him to get off. Something for you and I in life, it's an important part of listening to God. If he leads you into something, don't jump ship until he tells you to get off. And finally there in verse 14, just after a year in the boat, the ground is dry. And we'll see as we pick up in verse 15, now God speaks to Noah. Verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. So go out. The command has come. You, your wife, your sons, wives, bring out every living thing. And they were to go out and to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. First, Noah was invited in to be saved from judgment. Now we see him being directed out to be fruitful. And I'm not positive on the symbolism here, but I'm caused to think of us in Christ. We're rescued from the wrath of God. We're invited by him to come in. But once we're in him and we're of him, he also gives us a command to go out, not out of him, but out into the world, right? To be fruitful and to multiply, to make disciples of all the nations. So very similar to the command to Noah and the others who found shelter within the ark to go out and physically reproduce, you and I, in a spiritual sense, are called to go out and to be fruitful in this world. And to go into all the nations and share the gospel, to make disciples. And along this train of thought, imagine the freedom that these guys felt when they were set free from the ark. A new world, all the evil yuck that they would have had hanging over them, and it would have been such a fearful situation, it's gone. Now, they still lived in a world under the curse. Life was still going to be hard. They're still going to have family problems. We're going to see that. But the floodwaters gave them a fresh chance to experience life free from all that yuck, to go and to explore and to enjoy the goodness that God intended for them. And I think similarly in Christ, we've been set free from the curse of sin. Christ absorbed the wrath that was due us, and we're no longer held slaves to sin. We're no longer held in bondage to sin. We're set free. And yes, we still live in a world tainted by sin, right? We still live in bodies that they're going to need it to be traded in, right? We need to trade in these earth suits for some glorified bodies. But in Christ, we have an opportunity to enjoy life in a spiritual sense as God would have us to, in relationship with him, free from the hold of sin, a life of walking by faith, walking with him. So something to ponder and to discuss, a little bit of a picture there. But back to Noah and his crew. Don't miss in verse 18, it's such a simple thing, but it's so important, the response of faith to the command of God. It says Noah and his family, they did what God asked them to do. And we need that reminder. It's not rocket science, church. That old song, Trust and Obey, really nailed it. That's what it is. We need to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So when you hear God speak in his word, you and your family, you know, give him a salute and follow him. And you'll find blessing. Now, as we pick up in verse 20 and finish the chapter, I want us to note the very first thing we read of Noah doing upon exiting the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now imagine being cooped up in that boat for that long. For a while now, you've been able to look over the edge and see what's out there. I would say for months, you've probably been anticipating the day you're going to get off. And you may have been making plans for what you are going to do. And I think we could all make a fun list of things they might want to do. You know, go hug the ground or go for a hike or play some frisbee. Something like that. But what we see Noah do here is the best thing any person could ever do. What's that? He worships the Lord. He worships God. We're told of him building an altar. And although altars probably existed before this is the first use of the word in the Bible. And it describes a place of sacrifice. And that's what Noah did here, is he sacrificed. It was right then and there, after constructing the altar, he proceeded to sacrifice of every clean animal and bird a burnt offering to the Lord. And this was a true sacrifice, because I would say these animals were limited editions, right? Wasn't a whole lot of them out there. There was more of the clean animals. But can you imagine how this move would be received by some conservation agency? You fool! What are you doing? You just burn our dove. What were you thinking? God only gave you 7 pairs, Noah. Well, by way of application, something to chew on. True worship is often costly. Think about that. True worship is often costly. Maybe you remember from 2 Samuel 24, when David, he wanted to purchase a threshing floor to offer a sacrifice to the Lord to stop a plague that had come against it, had swept through Israel and was coming against Jerusalem. You guys remember that? And it was going to wipe, and the angel was that David could see the angel ready to wipe out Jerusalem. And he wanted to offer a sacrifice. And so David, he went to the man who owned it, and the man offered him everything he needed. He said, you can have it. It's yours. Just offer the sacrifice. But David, his response, 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, he said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And it's not that David wouldn't receive God's grace or God's mercy. That's what he was seeking, was God's grace and God's mercy. It's just he refused to offer something that didn't come at any cost to himself. Something to ponder in our service to the Lord. Are we only willing to give when it's easy or convenient or provided for? You know, I'll go on that mission trip if you pay for it. But if it's going to cost me, you know, I'm buying a new motorcycle. Like, is your service to the Lord limited by whether it's convenient or it comes with a money back guarantee or a backup plan? Well, I'd move over there, but you know, what if I burn this bridge back here? You know, maybe you're someone who would say, I have 7 days in the week and more stuff than any person could get done. In 7 days, I have more stuff to do than any person could get done in a week. Well, what a great opportunity to sacrifice one of those precious days and give it to the Lord and say, you mean more than all of this other stuff. I trust you to help me take care of that. You know, maybe you'd be one, probably all of us, the economy is rough. Tithes and offerings, they don't look like they'd fit into the budget. When have they ever? You know, I remember back, it seems like my whole life, my budget is always not enough. But what an opportunity to give to the Lord in worship. Maybe it's a life decision that just doesn't make practical sense for my career path. If I make this move, I'm going to burn a bridge. I remember coming out of college, actually, I wanted to go to Bible college. And my professors, I had graduated with a degree in rangeland resources. And they were suggesting that I get into this program, which guaranteed me a job with the government. And it was what everybody did. And I wasn't going to do it. And they thought I was nuts. Like, why aren't you taking this next step? That makes so much sense. What an occasion, you know, to offer something to the Lord that's truly a sacrifice. And those acts of worship are pleasing to God. Just realize true worship can be costly. Do you guys remember Mary? And how she brought to Jesus that super costly alabaster flask of spikenard. And she broke that thing open and poured it out on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And you remember the response of the disciples led by Judas? They were indignant. They were angry. And they said, what a waste. You know, what a fool. You could have sold that. And you know how many people you could have fed? And you just dumped it out on Jesus? Remember his response? I'm going to read from Mark 14, verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. He saw her act of worship as connected to his great sacrifice that he would soon offer. Something of immeasurable, like greater value than that little bottle of perfume. And he went on to say in verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." And that's what we're doing right now. We're remembering her act of worship, how she boldly entered into the presence of Christ and offered something of great value. It was probably her life savings, her dowry. She poured it out. And what was the result? John notes that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of that act of worship. And you know what? When she left, she smelled like Jesus. Isn't that pretty cool? So when it comes to worship, let's not be concerned with the cost-benefit analysis or the opinions of others, but whether he's pleased. And a good question to ask yourself is he worth it? And you'll find the answer is always yes. Back to Noah. How was his sacrifice received by the Lord? And was the Lord like, "He burnt my dove"? No, verse 21, the Lord smelled what kind of aroma? The fragrance of these offerings was soothing to the Lord. That definition carries not only the idea of being soothing, but also restful and pleasant. And we don't see the Lord, again, worried about the depletion of the animal population. He could have the other doves lay a dozen eggs a day and every one of them hatch if he wanted to. So it's not an issue. What we need to catch and focus in on here is that he was soothed by these sacrifices. And we should know it was after taking in the aroma of the offering that he spoke, not to Noah, but he speaks to himself. And he promised that though the intent of man's heart was still evil, he knew these guys are still fallen creatures with a sin nature, he promised not to destroy every living thing as he had just done in the flood. And says, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will continue. We can count on them. You know, this weather we've been having is witness to what God said. It's true. It's called the Noahic Covenant, and we're going to come back to that next week. But as we now begin to wrap things up, I want us to ponder why these sacrifices were soothing to the Lord. Okay, he had sent his promised judgment, but that didn't fix the problem of sin. We'll see it next week. Even though this righteous man Noah and his family, you know, were a family of faith and they were pleasing to God, they have their issues. The sin problem is still there. And the inhabitants of the world being judged as they should have been judged wasn't what, you know, the smell of, that's kind of dark, but the smell of their corpses wasn't pleasing, the pleasing aroma. What was soothing? It was these sacrifices. Why? I'm convinced the aroma was soothing because it pointed forward. It pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, an offering that he knew he was going to provide that would truly take care of the sin issue. And so as Noah offers these sacrifices, the Lord breathed that in, and he knew one day the sin issue is going to be taken care of. And the offering that he would provide was not an ark prepared, but a person that was sent, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who would come to this earth as the Lamb of God, and he would come and give his life on a cross for our sins. 3 days later, he would rise, showing that the check cleared the bank, that the transaction, it worked. Sin and death were defeated, and eternal life was now available to all who would, in faith, cry out and receive God's gift. And so I pray that everyone here has said yes to Jesus, that you've recognized your need for a Savior. Outside of Christ, you're destined for judgment, just as sure as the flood, but worse, an eternal judgment in hell. God's word is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the only way out is through Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him. You need to go through that door, the one that God has provided for you. Depend on Him. Look to Him as your salvation. And if in faith we will receive that and believe that, God's word tells us that we're washed, whiter than snow, that we're forgiven, cleansed, we're made to be children of God, and we're those who are remembered by Him. We're the ones to whom He's given the promise of Matthew 28:20. In the last part of that verse, He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." If you belong to Him, He's with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, just for inspiring a human hand to put this down for us, that we could dig in and learn of You and learn of Your character and Your heart for us, and just Your heart towards sin, and Lord, Your incredible grace in providing a way of escape from judgment. Lord, thank You that we get to learn these things, and thank You, Holy Spirit, that You lead and guide us in these things and teach us. We rejoice in that. We pray that You would help us to receive whatever it is that You had for us as individuals, and that we would take that to heart, and we would be those people of faith who put it into practice, and that we would be those who walk by faith and who are worshipers who don't just give to You when it's convenient or easy, but all the time, because You are worthy and You are so worth it. So we give You this time, and Lord, we just continue to look to You as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.